Now, we're going to read chapter 15, and I want to deal with it as a whole. It's possible and even advisable at times to deal with parts of it, but I think it's primarily meant to be read as a complete picture, and that's kind of the way I want to deal with it, at least for today. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance upon riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The father said to his servant, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. He put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They again began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard murmuring and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. Would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We'll stop reading. So, you notice in the very first verses that I read, well, verse 1 said, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So we are immediately take note of the fact that sinners were drawn to Jesus, and they were actually eager to hear him. And why do you suppose that is? Why was it that they were so ready to hear Jesus? I mean, we're not accustomed to people flocking to hear us. You say, well, you're no Jesus, and certainly that would be the case, but still the message is the same. I mean, they were still proclaiming the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. And yet, there's plenty of seats left here. People aren't flocking here. And I dare say that there's very many churches where they're just packed, at least those churches that proclaim the gospel. I think that when we think about the fact that Christ was, that people were drawn to Christ, Christ was different. He was specifically different than the Pharisees. Christ was willing to engage people. In each case, instead of the harsh, judgmental tone of the Pharisees, Christ would view people as people. He would see beyond their sin, and He would see their need, and He would treat them accordingly. It's not that Christ was indifferent towards sin. No, you can't say that. You can't honestly read the gospel and come to the conclusion that Jesus didn't care about sin, because He clearly did. I mean, He confronted people with their sin. He called upon people to repent. He called upon people to sin no more. So He clearly was concerned about sin. So you can't say that He just said, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. But again, He didn't let their sin obscure their humanity. And for Christ, what did it mean to be human? For Christ, it meant to be someone who was made in the image of God and yet now captured by an enemy in the grip of Satan. That's the way that Jesus would view the lost sinner. And so again, He was able to see past their sin and to see their need of a Savior. They're someone who's captured. They're POWs. They're prisoners of war. And what they need is not someone to come along and just in a harsh and judgmental fashion try to condemn them. Christ said, I didn't come to condemn. The world's already condemned. That's not why I came. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Christ, again, He dealt with people as people. He seemed to be very deliberately try to encounter people and engage people on a personal basis. The Scripture says that righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that verse, I'm convinced, is the idea that the way that the righteousness of God is going to be observed and experienced, it is by one person sharing their faith with another person. And then that person sharing their faith with another person. And then another person, another person. It goes from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. It's that individual encounter. Okay? And so in other words, the only way for people to be saved is for someone to tell them about Christ. And the only group that is enabled to do that is the church. It's the church. It's the church's role to do that. So last week, I went to this seminar on child development and on the brain, the human brain. And this guy who was speaking, giving the lecture, he kept talking about how that we humans are social creatures. We're social creatures. And he said that the thing that determines whether or not a child, because he's talking about child development, whether or not a child's going to be successful is predominantly due to the degree to which that child has connections, or the connectedness, I think is the word he used. So a child who is connected, who have people connecting with that child's going to be more successful than the child that doesn't have it. And his focus was on child development, but he kept saying that we're all social creatures. And this idea of connectedness is actually, it's applied to all ages. In fact, he made the statement, he said, you think about a business. The degree to which a business is going to be successful is whether or not there are connections within that business. So the reason why a team is more successful than another team is what we call teamwork, but really what it is, it's the degree to which the people in that team are connected. The idea of their working in harmony and understanding one another and making those connections. You think about a family, you think about a community. Again, connectedness is vital. Well, as I was listening to this guy talking about brain development, I was thinking about how that Christ proved that 2,000 years ago. That what Christ seemed to do is, again, personally and deliberately connect with people. You think about the woman at the well. I must needs go by Samaria. He said, it's necessary that I go by Samaria. Now, literally, he didn't have to go through by Samaria. In fact, it was technically out of his way, but he must needs go by there. So why? Because there was a woman there that he wanted to meet. And he met her where she was. And she comes to him with all this anger and this shame. And she has it, and we know it because she goes in the heat of the day. And yet Christ is meeting her there. And he connects with her. The Bible says that she leaves rejoicing, and she leaves her water pot. And we preached about that that many times. Why? Because she met the Savior that day. And you think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus and how that the Lord, be walking down the street, and he looks up, and there's Zacchaeus. And he goes to his house, and he eats and with him. And when he comes out of the house, Zacchaeus is a changed man. Christ met him where he was. The woman taken in adultery. This is a woman who, Christ didn't, deliberately go seeking her, but people brought her to him. And he made a connection with her. So, I think that a lot of times as a church, and I don't mean New Union Baptist Church, but the church, the collective body of Christ, and a lot of times we have it in our mind that what we got to do is we just need to get somebody in the pew and let the preacher preach to him, and then if they hear it and they receive it, fine. If they don't, they don't. And so we sort of feel like if we get them there, then we've sort of absolved our self-responsibility. And actually, quite frankly, sometimes we don't think it's our responsibility to get them there. Hey, look, if they want to come, they'll come. And that's really the very wrong attitude, and it's certainly not the attitude of heaven. And that's what we see in these lessons that we have, these three different stories, these parables that Christ has given to us. I mean, if we're going to mimic heaven, if we're going to be like Christ, we got to seek and to save that which is lost. We have to have this willingness to connect with people on a personal basis, on an individual basis. And not just the ones that are like us. In fact, we have to be very deliberate in meeting those people who are not like us. And seeing them as Christ saw them, not as someone to be belittled or to be put down, but to see them as people who are captured by the enemy, that need rescuing, someone who needs the Savior. We need to point them to Christ. So in these stories that we have, and they're all connected. It's all part of the same story. That's why I said we need to deal with them collectively, is because we have sort of three different perspectives. In each case, we have something that is lost, something that is found, and then we have great rejoicing when it is found. So the first example was the sheep. The shepherd's got 99, he's got 100 sheep, but he leaves the 99. Because why? Because one of his sheep have wandered off. So we can imagine this. We can kind of picture it in our mind. The shepherd's there, and all of a sudden, the sheep is gone. And we get a picture of the sheep, and we can see this sheep that maybe he was curious. Maybe he was, looked over there, and he saw some green grass, and he said, I think I'm going to eat that grass. That grass looks a little bit better than what I have over here. So I think I'm going to go over there. So he walks over there, and as he gets over there, then he sees this little brook and this little water thing. He said, well, that water looks kind of nice. I think I'm going to wash down this nice tender grass with a little bit of water. And so he goes over there and he drinks the water. And then he sees maybe a little hill. And he said, well, that's a pretty hill. I wonder what's on the other side of that hill. So he begins to walk up there. And pretty soon, he's wandering around. And then all of a sudden, he looks around and he said, where's the flock? Where's the rest of the sheep? Where's the shepherd? I don't know where I'm at anymore. And he's in the middle of the woods. And there's predators. And there's strange noises. And again, he didn't intend to be there. It wasn't intentional. He just kind of wandered away. And we might think about someone who is raised in church.
And they know the gospel, and they hear it all their life. And a lot of times, you know, people who are raised in church, that they assume that they that God's going to just save them. And just one day they're going to be saved. And yeah, they get up in age, and they begin to get curious about the world, and they begin to wander away. And pretty soon they're into things that they never really anticipated being into. They've wandered from the fold of God. And so they get off into all kinds of things. And it wasn't intentional, it just happened. Well, let's think about the next example. We'll come back to the sheep in a moment. Let's look at the next example. There's a woman, and she's got these coins. 10 of them. Probably a part of her dowry, and it was probably sewn into a headdress. And one day, you know, it would have been her most prized possession, something that her husband gave her. It could have been something that had immense sentimental value, but also a practical value, real value, a sense of security associated with it. And she's looking at it, and she's, wait a second, there's one missing. And she begins to look for it, and she begins to, you know, try to find it because, you know, it's gone. Now again, let's look about it from the coin's perspective. The coin didn't, you know, hide itself. There was no evil intention at all on that. It just, you know, just something that happened, just a victim of circumstances. Somewhere along the line, the thread come undone, it rolled out, and then it went off somewhere. It rolled away. It was just happenstance. It was just the circumstances of life. And so it is, we see sometimes people who, out of no intention on their own, they're not seeking to go into wickedness or anything like that. They're just born into it. They're born in the wrong side of the track. They're born with a wrong set of circumstances. Not everybody is born into families that take them to church. But this one, we can imagine someone who, again, lives in a life that is surrounded by sin and wickedness. They don't know any better. They've never experienced anything. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. Maybe they're born someplace where the gospel is not even proclaimed. Think about some of the missionaries. They're just born there. It's just the circumstances of life. And there they are. By no fault of their own, they're surrounded by idolatry and they don't know any better. So there we have that. Well, let's look at the third part. Well, here we've got a man that's very familiar to us, the prodigal son. We know about him. And he's willful, deliberate, rebellious. One day he comes to his father, and he says, "Father, I can't wait till you die. Give me my money now." A cold, heartless person that perhaps maybe has, after years of just building up animosity toward his father, he demands his portion now. The father gives it to him. And then he goes, just a few days later, the scripture lets us know. Not very many days long later. So in other words, this was all part of the plan. This was all part of what he wanted to do. He leaves. He packs up and goes to a far country where he wastes his money on riotous living. Again, think of a lost sinner who is willful in their rejection of God. Someone who deliberately rebels against God. I don't want to have any of that. I don't care about that. So again, we have three different things that are lost. A sheep, just curiosity, didn't intend to, just happens to meander away and finds itself away from the flock. A coin, nothing on its own, not deliberate on its own, just by circumstances, finds itself lost. And then a willful son who totally, absolutely defiantly rejects the father and leaves, rebels against him. Okay? So now let's think about how each of these are recovered. Well, in the case of the sheep, the shepherd. The shepherd is there and he's counting his sheep. Now, the shepherd is not content to say, well, 99 is almost 100. No, he begins to immediately go searching and seeking. Maybe he begins to track him and he begins to go all different places looking for that one sheep that went astray. He is deliberately searching out, seeking to find that sheep that is lost. Even to his own self-sacrifice. Well, that's the way Christ was. Christ deliberately chooses to sit down with the publicans and the sinners. He engages them. He goes to Zacchaeus. You think about this again. Zacchaeus was a man who was a Jewish man. So he was born a Jew, probably raised, taught about God and all these things, and he understood these things, but somewhere along the line, he wandered away from that. And he became a traitor to his own people, a thief. He was a man who was a tax collector, and a tax collector in that day and age was a thief. You might think, well, same today. Well, no, that's not exactly the truth. But back in that day, that's the way that they operated. The tax collector was given the right to collect as much as he wanted to collect. You just give the Roman government your part, their part. And so it attracted thieves. And Zacchaeus was a wealthy man because he had stolen a lot of money. So again, someone who was raised in the truth but wandered away. And so Christ is walking there one day, and he stops at this tree. He looks up. And little short Zacchaeus has climbed the tree because he couldn't see the crowd. He says, "Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today." And he goes to his house, and we see him after he emerges. And Zacchaeus is a changed man, and he promises to give back fourfold, if I remember correctly, to any that he had stolen from. What happened? Well, he met the Savior. And when he met the Savior, what happened? There was rejoicing in heaven. There was rejoicing in heaven. That's the Lord's point in this thing. The Pharisees are condemning him because he's eating with sinners and publicans. And he says, "Don't you understand that when one lost sinner repents, all of heaven celebrates. There's rejoicing going on." And so he gives this story of the shepherd. Then there's the coin. The woman, she finds that the coin is missing. And so what does she do? She makes diligent search. She lights a candle. Middle of the night, "I got to find it. Look, I can't wait till tomorrow. I need to find it now." She begins to sweep because, maybe she's not seeing it correctly. So she gets the broom and she goes underneath the dresser and she tries to get all those little dust bunnies. And maybe it's rolled underneath the thing. "Let's get this out. We got to find it." And then she finds it. She rejoices. Now think about the work of the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit is enabled to stir the hearts of people. I've shared with you many, many years ago, it's been a long time, but the story about a man who was not a believer. And he was a very educated man. He was very well read, very well educated, very elite. Someone who if I remember right, he was in the legal profession. It's been a long time since I read the story. But in any case, he had a disdain for all things religion. An atheist. He liked to ridicule people who believed. And yet, within his heart, though he had much, he had money, he had wealth, he had name, he had recognition, he had everything, he had a good family, all these things, it was all emptiness to him. It was always something missing. There was a longing within him that he didn't understand. And one night his heart is stirred. He's just troubled, he's bothered. He doesn't even know why he's bothered. He finds himself going for a walk. He's had in his mind, "There's a theater down there. I'll go watch the theater. I'll go to the theater. I'll watch a play. It'll be something that'll take my mind off these things that are bothering me." And as he's walking down there, he hears some music. Hymns. There's a revival service going on in this old building. It's in a poor part of town, and not the type of place that he would normally go. And yet, he finds himself going there. And he sits there on the back of the church. And he observes all these people who, in every way, he's better than them. in every way. He's more educated than them. He's more sophisticated than them. He has more money than them. He's better dressed than them. In every way. These are just, these are the riffraff in his mind. And yet, he can't take himself away from there. And he sits there and he listens to this man speak. And it's not a particularly eloquent speech, but there's something in what he says that he's drawn to. There's something in what he's saying that just stirs something in him. He doesn't understand it. He leaves. But the next night, he's back again. And the next night again. And all through the week, he finds himself coming to this place, which again has nothing from a physical, natural standpoint to draw him. And yet he finds himself wanting to hear more. And by Friday night, he's on his knees, begging God to save his soul. And God saves his soul. The stirring of the Holy Spirit that drew him even to the very place where he could hear the life-giving message of the gospel. Let's go to the story of the prodigal son. This is the one that we're probably most familiar with because we've heard it preached so many times, a wonderful illustration about so many different facets of salvation. But the emphasis here is on the Father. I'm convinced that we always call it the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really about the father. So let's look at this father who the son comes to him and he says, I can't wait till you die. I want my money now. And the hurt that must have been. And yet the father says, okay. And he watches that son go. Boy, that must be hard. Some of you have had to experience some of that. Watch your children make choices that you know this is not the will of God. This is not what you need to do. You watch them go. This father watched his son go. And then he watched for him to come back. He longed to see his son return. We know what happens. The son goes to the far country, wastes all his living, finds himself hungry in a land of famine. Gets him a job slopping pigs. For a Jewish person, that's about the worst job you could have. Pigs were unclean, not just in the fact that they stunk, but they were unholy animals. They weren't supposed to have any dealings with the pigs. Yet there he was slopping the hogs. And not only slopping the hogs, but wishing he could eat what they're eating. You talk about coming to the bottom. He was at the bottom. There the Bible says he came to himself. And he began to think, you know, the servants in my father's house, they've got it better than I do. I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to tell him how sorry I am. And I'm going to beg him not to let me be his son. I know that I can't deserve that. I just want to be a servant. Just let me work there. And then we see that father looking for that son. And he tops the hill. And the father runs to meet him. And the son begins his rehearsed speech. And he begins to say how sorry he was. Now he's not worthy to be the son. And the father doesn't even let him finish. He kisses him on the cheek. He embraces him. He says, go get the ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. What is this? This is a picture of God receiving the lost sinner. Not just any lost sinner, but the one who is willfully rebellious to Him. The one who deliberately says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want to hear you. I'm running from you. Now we see Him embracing Him. That's the love of God. In each of these cases, there's rejoicing. The man who finds a sheep, he calls his neighbors and says, oh, I found the sheep. Just celebrate with me. I am so thankful. This sheep that I love, I found it. The woman finds the coin. She calls her neighbors. Oh, yeah, I know it's early, but you just got to come over here. I just found this coin. I have been looking for it all night long. And the father, let's have a party. My son that was dead He was dead, and now he's alive. All of these stories, every single one of them, is meant to convey to us the joy that takes place in heaven when any lost sinner repents. Jesus says that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul tells Timothy that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ doesn't come to condemn. The world's already condemned. The world's lost. The world has inherited the sin of their father, Adam. Christ doesn't see someone and want to just try to belittle them and make them feel bad about themselves just for the sake of making them feel bad. He confronts them with their sin. He does. When the woman at the well spoke to him and says, give me this water, he says, you call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, well, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now, he's not your husband. Why does Jesus do that? Not to make her feel bad, not to belittle her and to lord it over her, but to help her to confront her own sin. That's what Christ does. He wants us to see our sin, because it's only by seeing our sin that we see our need of a Savior. It's only by being down in the pig pen and coming to yourself and seeing that there's, you know, I've wasted my life. I've wasted everything, that you can say, I need to go back to my Father. He's my only hope. That's the only hope that we have. And so Christ does confront us with our sin, because He wants us to come to Him. Romans chapter 10 makes a statement. Verse 8. What does the Scripture say? Well, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He says that you need to confess. Confess what? Confess your sin. What is confess? Confess is the idea of agreeing with God. Plain and simple, that's what confession is. It is coming to the point where you recognize, you know what? I'm in the bottom of this pig pen, slopping the hogs because the choices I've made. I'm here because of me. I can't put it off on anybody else. It's my fault. I'm the one that has sinned. And God is just and righteous in condemning me. He would be right in sending me to hell. I have to admit before God, God, you're right. I admit it. I know. I acknowledge my sin. It's ever before me. That's confession. And then to believe. Believe on what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means to recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. That He came here on this earth, lived a sinless life that you failed to do. He lived it. And He went to the cross and He died your death for you. He died in your place. He took on your sins and died your death and rose the third day. And that signified that God accepted His sacrifice, that He is indeed the Son of God. And now He makes a promise to you. That even as He says right here, that if you confess and believe, that you shall be saved. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. It doesn't matter if you were raised in church and wandered off, or if by no act upon yourself you just found yourself in a circumstance where you didn't know the gospel, or whether even if you're the rebellious son raised in church and then deliberately left, deliberately rejected God. Doesn't matter. When you repent and believe, there will be rejoicing in heaven. God wants to see every single person saved.
Think about that. If you're here today and you're lost, I want you to understand, God wants to see you saved. He's not trying to, he's not trying to make it difficult. He's not trying to, you know, there's not some sort of, you know, puzzle you have to solve in order to get it. He presents to you the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, and He invites you to believe. He longs to see you believe. And He will surely save you if you do. God's got a message for us that are saved. Here it is, these Pharisees, they look at Jesus and He's eating with publicans and sinners. See, I can't believe He's talking to them folks. What if you saw somebody in the church talking to some thug, some ne'er-do-well, whatever that may be in your mind? It's a prostitute. Somebody who's in prison. Someone who, by all rights, has got no right to the heaven. And what would be your attitude toward that? Begin to speculate. What in the world is he doing? Why is he talking to that person? I can't believe he'd be talking to him. Can't believe he'd be talking to her. Do we see people's sin before we see them as people? Again, Christ deliberately sought out the lost because He knew that they needed a Savior. And in so doing, He gives us a model as a church, the way that we are supposed to operate. Not to see people as their sin. That's what we do. We see people and we can't see anything but their sin. We see them as whatever label we put on them. But that's really not what God did. God saw people as human beings created in His image, captured by the enemy. He's not absolving them of responsibility. He recognizes that they made choices. He sees all of those things, and yet He understands that what they need above everything is not our condemnation, not our harsh judgment. What they need is a Savior. The only way that we can point them to that is by recognizing that we ourselves are saved not by our works, not by anything we've done, but simply because of the grace of God. That's why I talked about in Sunday school, Paul was so hard on these folks that tried to pollute the gospel. Because he knew that the only hope man has is the gospel. And if we're pointing people to us, we're not pointing them to Christ. So as a church, as believers, we need to adopt the methods of Christ. Connect with people. Share the gospel with them. Point them to Christ.